If you will take your Bibles and open them to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in just a moment we will begin our study. The Gospel of Matthew, we will begin our study in that place. We're delighted that we have such a large number of visitors here today, though we're not in the business of just collecting warm bodies. We appreciate you personally. We have a concern for you that way. If you are a Christian, we are delighted to have you worshiping with us, visiting in this community. And if you are not a Christian, we're still delighted that you're here and grateful that you come to listen and to hear and to observe and to think about Jesus, the Lord. We believe that you couldn't do anything better than that. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It has to do with Him. And we think that the time you will spend in a setting like this where we are focusing upon God and upon eternal things will be a blessing to you. And we intend to leave you better off than you came. That's our purpose. So thank you for coming. And we're delighted for the privilege of getting to know you. Beginning with the 25th verse of the 11th chapter of Matthew, a familiar reading. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those last three verses are perhaps better known than most any other text in the Scripture. And they have about them such a moving appeal and such a revelation of the heart of the Son of God, and of God Himself. But before we study these verses, I want to take you into the general setting of them, and beginning at the outset of the chapter, to remind you that this is, in all likelihood, in the third year of our Lord's public preaching. That's where Luke sets it. He is more given to chronology than the other gospel writers. Which means that that shallow popularity that exploded around him in the second year is now vanishing. The 70 have been sent forth and returned. 5,000 have been fed. The transfiguration has taken place. We can get excited too, and excited in ignorance. We can have a shallow faith. We can think we found what we wanted instead of what God has wanted for us. And what I want to observe with you as the chapter begins is three responses to Jesus that are evidenced here. And the first one is a bit surprising. Some of the disciples of John have come to Jesus from his prison cell, which is a startling place for the great messenger who was one of the greatest of prophets and the last of the prophets, Jesus says, to be found. And here is the question that is asked in verse 3. Are you the one, the coming one, or do we look for another? And I don't know if you're surprised by that, but I am. That John, who had heard the voice of God himself, say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. that John, who was aware that he had done signs and wonders, though John himself had not done any, he who knew all these things and had experienced all these things, that he should now say to him, in the words of his disciples, "Are you really the one? Or should we wait for another?" He expresses doubt. That's the response of John. And some have been so unwilling to believe that John could possibly doubt that they have explained all this as John sending his disciples, who were doubting, to have an experience to recover their own faith. But you need to remember something, that John the Baptist was human and that he was in prison. John the Baptist was a child of the desert, of the open air, the blue skies. And he ranged them widely. But now he is confined within the narrow space of a prison cell where Herod has put him, not because of Herod, but because of the embarrassment caused his illicit wife when John said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And in this particular state, I think you can appreciate the fact that he who had called these enormous crowds out into the wilderness, who came to him and said, "What shall we do to this preaching of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand?" John demanded change, remarkable, transforming change. And to him the people responded remarkably. He had them at a fever pitch. And no doubt he thought, as he announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the skies were about to split open and God was about to do his great wonders in the world. The thought that he would ever be put in prison by Herod, wicked and ungodly and weak, was beyond his imagination. But that is exactly where he is. And it's in that setting that he says, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Haven't you been there? Haven't you been in a place in your life where the pain is so intense and the disappointment so great that you wonder, is this the way of God? Is this what happens to God's people? Is this reward of what I have invested? Is this the way it's going to be? John had said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It is on the brink." And yet this doesn't seem to be going anywhere at all. Jesus' response is kind, but it is direct in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The last statement was very direct. If you don't have a familiarity with the 35th chapter of Isaiah, the 61st chapter of Isaiah, the great messianic prophecies to which here Jesus alludes, then this may escape you. But I want to call your attention to them. In the 35th chapter, the miraculous healing of the unwell is spoken of as a part of the scene that is going to occur when the Messiah comes. And the 61st chapter speaks about the prison doors being opened and the bond being set free and the poor having the gospel preached to them. And it's to these passages that Jesus refers, and John would have known them well. What I'm saying to you, John, is that these things that your disciples see are the very things that the prophet said would take place. But they might have been the cause of some of John's concern too, because they did say, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, that to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison doors to those that are bound. And he is bound. And he's behind those prison doors. But Jesus says, "This is it. I am the one." We all have problems. We have sung, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven can seem very far away from you at times. And doubt will assault you. And where doubt comes and indecision comes and weakness comes, sin comes. And so we need to be aware of that danger when doubt begins to come our way. John was certainly in a vulnerable position here. But the answer of Jesus was direct. This is what the kingdom of God is about. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And that's what's happening here. The gospel, the word of God is going forth. The truth of God's heart is being opened up to men. That is the kingdom of God. My kingdom, Jesus said once to Pilate, is not of this world. It's a hard lesson to learn. We're still looking for the kingdom in more powerful demonstrations, more obvious demonstrations, more Philistine demonstrations, and Jesus did not bring them. But the end of John's doubt came because we know from Matthew 14, verse 12, just two or three chapters over, that when he died at the hand of Herod, his disciples buried him and came to tell Jesus. A thing they would not have done had John's doubt continued. It obviously did not. The second thing that came was criticism, objection, attack, accusation. In the 11th chapter, verse 16, just before these words were spoken by Jesus, he had turned away from encouraging John to speaking to the people who were there who had shown anything but a disposition of regard for John the Baptist. But John the Baptist had had only criticism. He was a strange duck who spent his time out in the wilds, wore a strange wardrobe, and ate strange food. And he was a mystic who denied himself the basic pleasures of life. And Jesus said, if you went out to see somebody clothed in king's raiment, you went to the wrong place. But if you went out to listen to the word of God, then you went to the right place. We all have that problem, sooner or late, I suppose. We judge people by their dress and by their circumstance instead of listening to what's being said and observing the life lived. People didn't look and listen and see. They were insensitive to the obvious, the character of Jesus Christ and the character of John the Baptist who preceded him. They didn't listen to the words. They had their own agenda. They came, and we come with our own agenda, looking for things that we think we need. We look for things that we want. And therefore, our ears are dull to the things that we need to hear. And I plead often with myself, one who does a lot of talking, to listen and to let some of my presuppositions be changed, because those presuppositions about how things ought to be are governing my ability to see what really is, so far as God is concerned. And so Jesus now addresses himself to the criticism of the people who said about John, he was a strange fellow, and about Jesus, he ran with the wrong company. Listen to the words here from verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we mourned to you, and you did not lament. That's another way of saying we said, let's play wedding. And you said, I don't want to play wedding. And you said, well, then, okay, let's play funeral. And he said, I don't want to play funeral. That's making a difference. And so he illustrates his point. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. What is the point here? The point here is this. It doesn't make any difference how the words of God are spoken and by whom and in what circumstances. It's not the messenger that's the problem. You've got it both ways. If you like asceticism, if you like a fellow who doesn't get around very much and who is not very sociable, If you like a fellow who's that way, who spends his time in meditation and serious inquiry into the things of God, then John the Baptist should have been your man, but you didn't like him. And if you didn't like him, Jesus should have been your man because he was sociable, he was accessible in every highway and byway. He was easily available to anybody who wanted to come, ask him questions, speak to him, and later so available they could slap him in the face and spit in his face and feed him with utter contempt. He was the man, but you didn't like him either. It doesn't make any difference who preaches it. It's the message that's the offense. And sometimes we have to face that fact. I know some of us preachers are not too gracious. And we say awkward things. Some of those things I say ring in my memory after I have said them. And they just get larger and larger and larger and more awkward as I listen to them. And I wish I hadn't. Sometimes I say you were too soft. Sometimes I say you were too negative. But I tell you, it's the message at last. To very weak and inconsiderable instruments, the gospel is preached. But it's the message. It is the Christ that's coming through. And if you don't like it, if it disturbs you, if it upsets you, you have to draw some conclusions. As I do. Criticism. Always criticism. There are people in churches always criticizing. And there are things to be criticized. That is to say, there are changes that need to be made. There are people that need to be helped. But the critic never thinks about whether he will help someone or not. He doesn't think in those terms. He thinks about what's wrong here that he doesn't like, that upsets him. The Son of God never had that kind of mentality. He always thought, well, this is wrong, but how can it be changed? And how can I help this individual become better and escape this awful condition in which he or she is found, a condition indeed that was brought on by their own action, but nonetheless one that is destroying them, and that's the attitude. But these were critics who did not want it. And it wouldn't have made any difference who preached the message. It was unacceptable. And he speaks about them in plain language, and we have to look into the mirror and see if we see ourselves here. And then he addresses people who just didn't care. So we have it here. We have doubt as a problem, and then we have criticism and assault and attack, strong opposition. And now we just have indifference. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is a heartbroken statement. Those cities were the places where Jesus spent his life during much of his public preaching. He had moved to Capernaum from Nazareth. And the heavens had virtually been opened up over these cities. I mean wonders and signs and mighty works that were amazing. And at first they loved to bask in the light of this kind of activity. After all, it doesn't take too wise an individual to recognize when he's hurting physically. When pain is here physically, it doesn't take too much of an individual to recognize and sense things that are as obvious as the physical realities of life. And they rejoiced in that, but they did not listen. And they did not care. They didn't get the message of the signs. Listen to this one because he knows what God wants. He knows what's real. He knows what changes the lives of men. He's the one who will take you out of darkness into the light. Listen to this one because he's the light of the world. Listen to this one because he's the bread of life. None of that. They finally just got blasé. Oh, another miracle. We think to ourselves, if only I could have been back then. If only I could have been present when all those great wonders were being performed. I would have a faith that was so strong I could overcome any obstacle. I know I could do it. I'm weak now because I'm so distant from those great events. But if I could have been present, listen to me. These people saw more of the signs and wonders of Jesus than any group of people on earth. And they were not a very important group of people, as men might judge them. These little fishing villages hanging on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful spot. Lovely. But they got so much of God's mercy. And then spat on it and walked away. It broke his heart. He had loved them so much. And they didn't care. And he said to them, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I don't think that he's trying to make a statement of comparison here, but just to help them understand the great condemnation that's going to come upon them, because too much is given of him, much shall be required, and you have been given a lot, and you have done nothing with it. And there's some of us who have to think about that. Hear the gospel, hear the gospel, hear the gospel, listen to the gospel, exposed to the gospel, hear the grace of God pronounced and declared over and over again, and not only hear the gospel, but receive the gospel and the deeds of others. Kindness, thoughtfulness, patience, mercy, forgiveness, all kinds of manifestations of the truth of Jesus Christ poured out upon us, and nothing. Nothing. Not the wrinkle of our noses. Not a word. And you have to ask yourself, how long will God endure this kind of indifference? But even this is an invitation. God doesn't ever say to anybody, repent. He doesn't say to anybody, you're in dire trouble. You're on the edge of a precipice and you're about to plunge over. He doesn't say to anybody anything like that unless he's pleading with them to change and to escape this tragedy. Look, let me tell you what you do with people you don't care about. You leave them alone. Let me tell you what you do with people who you think are hopeless. You just leave them alone. Don't say anything to them. It's a waste of time. But he spoke to them. And it's an invitation. So there you have it. Doubt and criticism and indifference. I want you to see a little bit of the heart of Jesus here in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. He yields to the truth that the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin are the wise and the prudent. Of course, there's an edge to that. He's not talking about intelligence. He's talking about people who are wise in their own conceits, who have absolute confidence in their own judgment about things, and they don't listen. And he said, I accept the fact that in this world where I am, only the babies are going to listen to me. You know, I'm sure, that he's not talking about physical babes. That he's talking about a certain mentality. What was it Jesus did to the disciples who were themselves in need of lessons on this subject? In the 18th chapter of Matthew, he took a little child and set before them when they were wrestling again with that carnal question about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. And he said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. What do you mean by that? Who is a baby? Is this the person who's totally innocent and sinless? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an attitude and a disposition of heart and mind. Openness. Honesty. That's the one thing about children that sometimes disconcerts us. Their total honesty. They say things right out in public that we wish they wouldn't say, especially when it has to do with us. They'll tell all the family secrets. They don't know any different. I mean, after all, that's the way things are. Openness, honesty, ingenuousness. You say, but they don't know a lot. That's right, they don't know a lot. Babies don't know a lot. But babies will learn. The wise men think they know something and know nothing. The language of the Apostle Paul, if a man would be wise, let him first become a fool. And that puzzles us. Paul picked up on some of the habits of Jesus of saying these startling things. What does he mean by that? He means let him recognize that he knows nothing. We come to God with hands so full that there's nothing or no place where God can give you anything. Is it not true? We have our hands so full, our lives are so replete, everything is in order. Where would God put anything? But for the broken heart, there is openness. The babe is the one who's sinful and knows he's sinful, is ignorant and knows he's ignorant. He hides nothing. Let me list some of the babes rather quickly that come into the picture of the New Testament story. The publican in Jesus' parable, Luke, the 18th chapter. The Pharisee, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's wicked and doesn't know it. Ignorant and doesn't know it. But the man who stands over unaware at all of the man who thinks quite a bit about the publican, I'm glad I'm not like that publican over there, says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a baby. Or the sinful woman who came into the house of Simon the Pharisee and fell at the feet of Jesus, who was reclined at table there to eat, and began to anoint his feet, and was overtaken by her tears that poured out upon them, and then she wiped them in embarrassment, perhaps, with her hair, and kissed his feet, because she knew who he was. She was a baby, not because she was good, she was not good. She was a baby because she knew she was not good. She was a baby because she not only knew she was not good, she needed and she knew she needed desperately to be good. And she saw in Jesus the one who was willing and cared enough to help her achieve it. And there was the Samaritan woman. She was not good. But she was a baby. And she listened. And she learned. And her life was transformed. And there was Zacchaeus, who hadn't been too good a guy at all. He'd been robbing and pillaging people legally as a chief publican. But something in him said, surely there must be something better than this. Willing to climb up into a tree and make a spectacle of himself in the city of Jericho. While the crowd that hated his insides, I'm sure, made a few choice remarks about what a silly-looking fellow that was hanging up in that tree. But he didn't care. He came to learn. And Jesus said about him, this is a true son of Abraham. And the 3,000 on Pentecost, who had to face this awful reality that we have crucified the Son of God. We have killed the Messiah, our hope, we have killed him. And I am sure that they thought, what possible hope is there for us? And And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a baby. The wives say, well, I'm thinking about what I'm going to do. I'll think about what you had to say. But I tell you, if I would admit what you say is true, I'd be in an awful shape. I don't know that I'm interested in doing that. I don't believe I'm that bad. I think we handled this situation pretty well, given the situation in which we were found. I believe properly that it's justified what we did. It wasn't our fault anyway. All this kind of obfuscating, all this kind of dancing around instead of coming up to face the reality about our own guilt and responsibility. The baby says, I'm guilty. No excuse. You've revealed these things to the baby. You've hidden it from the wise and understanding. It is absolutely true. Well, this could go on and on. To that jailer in Philippi, to Cornelius, the Italian centurion in Caesarea. They come from all kinds of backgrounds. He says the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what Isaiah said. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what Jesus reminded John of. But the poor in this case, as you will find out if you read the 66th chapter of Isaiah through the first four verses of Isaiah 66, you'll learn that the poor are the meek and the humble. That's what they are. That have nothing to do with the money. What is the principle here? Well, he states it, doesn't he, in this chapter? Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Many people didn't know Jesus because they didn't know God. That's a simple truth. He said, if you had known my Father, Jesus said, I think the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, if you had known my Father, you'd know me. And then he says, the ones that are going to know my Father, the ones I choose to reveal them to. And now we find out to whom he chooses to reveal them. That's what this great invitation's about. You've concealed these things to the wise and understanding. You've revealed them to babies. Who are the babies here? Come to me. He says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Those are the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal God. There's something really wonderful about this invitation, this great invitation. There's something astonishing too, really. I tell you, that's a pretty big claim, don't you think? Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is an enormous claim. And look at him. He doesn't have a penny. There's no army in town running around at his beck and call. Nothing. He is, in the purest sense of the word, a nobody. He has none of the things that we cherish as human beings to be valuable and things that make us worth something. He has none of those things. And he says, you come to me and I will give you rest. I think it's safe to say that if Socrates had said that, they probably would have sentenced him to die sooner. If Shakespeare had said it, I know good and well that everybody would have laughed him out of the place. Abraham Lincoln, as fine a man as we think of Abraham Lincoln being, and noble of spirit, if he had said, come to me and I will give you rest, everybody would have been laughing. If you think he'd had critics, he would have had plenty more. This would not fit. But listen, when Jesus says it, it sounds right. Anyone else would have been denounced as a madman or a scoundrel or a fool. But standing there in all his poverty and material emptiness, without any political power whatsoever, when he says it, we know this man means it. And the thing that's always startled me about it is when he says, after having said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. If any of us had said that, everybody said, you talk about an ego, that man has got one. But he is meek and lowly in heart, isn't he? Because he came not for himself, but for you.
He came not to do His will, but His Father's will. Everything about Jesus is self-emptied. Though He is God. No, because He is God, He has that attitude. And we think we know God. And we think we've got it all figured out, and we know what God's going to do when He takes His hand to the problems of the world. He will smack them all around good and kick them up against the wall and straighten everybody out. And I'm telling you, that is not the way God approaches. This is the way God approaches. This is the way God comes. He says, come to Me. He cannot compel you. This is an invitation, not a declaration. He doesn't swing the sword. He can't swing the sword. Oh, He could swing the sword. He could wipe us all out in a trice. But what is that wouldn't change our lives nor our hearts. It would not achieve God's divine purpose at all. So He says, come. You are free to come or go. You are free to be doubters. You are free to be critics. You are free to be indifferent. But I'm asking you, come to Me. And I will give you rest. But the one who will come is the one who knows he is what? Burdened down, laboring under heavy burdens, pointless. And the more we try, the worse it gets. Come to Me, He said. It's almost like a father entreating a little child. Like we sometimes will say when they're beginning to walk. Come to Me. It's a moving invitation. Because you have God on His knees saying, come. Please come. He is still God. He's still the universe, the ruler of the universe. He's still absolutely sovereign over all. But He loves you. And He knows the disaster you're working for yourself. And He says, come. Come to Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Because it leads to life. Because it brings peace. Because it brings joy. Because it takes you out of this life into the one that is to come. Because everything about it is wonderful and joyful. But will we come? That is the question. Well, every preacher hopes so. Would you be a baby today? Will you look in the mirror of God's goodness and grace and truth and righteousness and see yourself and not be afraid to do so, because the God who wants you to look into that mirror and see yourself as burdened and weighed down and laboring pointlessly is the God who wants to relieve you of it and has made all provision for it. And He's entreating again. The God who made the world that ended in a split second is pleading with us. Does that not touch you at all? I believe it does. And as we sing this hymn this morning, you who are not Christians, you have never said that Jesus Christ is Lord and yielded your will to Him, you keep on dragging this same old burden, the same old stupidity down the road endlessly to no destination of any good, that you could be ready today to give it all up and take up His yoke and His burden and be His disciple by confessing your faith in Jesus and by being baptized into Him. And that those of us who have lived life as Christians in such a silly, casual way will repent of it. And say, this is the hour. I am going to get serious about this business because God is serious. I mean by that, the whole idea of God is serious. And His will is serious. And I am His creature. And I have need of Him. And it's time for me to be committed. While we stand together and sing this invitation.